You know, the prophets weren't always popular. Maybe they were never popular. You know, the job of the prophet was to deliver the word of God to God's people. The problem was, like 99.9% of the time, that message included confrontation of sin. Now, who loves to get confronted about their sin, right? Raise your hands. Okay, those people are all somewhere else. I don't know. Because that's the deal. Nobody likes that, right? Nobody likes to be confronted about their sin. And so the first readers of 2 Kings were in exile, and 2 Kings and 1 Kings together explain the story of how they ended up there. But even in exile, there was a hesitancy to be excited about the prophets, and therefore a hesitancy to be excited about the word of God. It was hard. They just didn't like to hear it. Now, today, circumstances are much the same. The prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, were gifted by the Spirit of God to give us His word, His message. We call it the Bible, right? That's what you have there in your laps or on your phones or wherever. So we have God's word. But like a lot of it, right, deals with confronting our sin. And so it makes us uncomfortable. And so, practically speaking, we can avoid the prophets, so to speak. We can avoid the uncomfortable parts of God's word by, well, doing just that. We can cherry pick our favorite verses, right? The bumper sticker worthy verses, and just avoid the other ones. Or maybe we can just ignore certain chunks of scripture altogether. Don't cherry pick verses out of it. Just, you know what, we don't even need that part. Or maybe the worst case scenario is we can literally change what scripture says. We can just edit the meaning. Say, oh, I know it says that, but it actually means this. Why? Because we don't want to deal with the reality of our sin. But here's the good news. The good news is God sent the prophets to deliver His word to meet our needs. And acknowledging need is really the entry point for us considering this passage this morning, because every person gathered here, everybody watching online, everybody down the fellowship hall, everybody has needs in their life, right? We recognize we have needs great and small. We have big stuff going on, massive issues that we're facing. We have small stuff going on. It might not seem like it's that big of a deal, but nonetheless, you know, we got to deal with it, and we have that need. And as people who are in need, we may be tempted, like the generation of Elisha, like the later generation that was in exile, right? We may be tempted to run to the false gods of our culture for meeting those needs. We might think, oh, you know what? Everybody else around us is worshiping this god or goddess. I'll do that. Or it seems like that's working for them, and maybe that'll fix my problem. So really, a passage like today, which is a remarkable passage that deals with God meeting needs great and small, right? This kind of a passage is an argument to say, listen, the prophets are good. The word of God is good. It's a gift to you. And yes, you have needs, but there's only one way to truly see those needs met. So this morning, as we get into the details, just ask this question. What do you need? Where are you hurting? Where's your greatest struggle right now? And with that in mind, take a look at 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 1. You might have a title there in your Bible for this section. It's probably titled The Floating Axe Head. And if you weren't paying attention yet, you are now, right? The Floating Axe Head. What's going on? Well, watch verse 1. The sons of the prophets said to Elisha, please notice that the place where we live under your supervision is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan where we can each get a log and can build ourselves a place to live there. Pause there right there at the end of verse 2. The sons of the prophets, here's a reference to the fact that there were prophets who lived together and ministered together. And apparently those prophets lived under the authority and leadership of Elisha as the lead prophet, as Elijah's successor. And frankly, their dorm was terrible. Okay, that's the takeaway here. Like, their living conditions were not satisfactory or sufficient. And so they come to Elisha and they say, Elisha, this is not going to work. Okay, we're struggling. So just let us go down to the Jordan. Let us go down to that region and find a log, and we can build our own, houses, and that way we'll be in better condition, right? That's the idea. Well, at the end of verse 2, Elisha gives permission. Go, he said. Verse 3. Then one said, please come with your servants. I'll come, he answered. Now listen, you might be getting, just pause right there, you might be hearing echoes of the Shunammite woman, right? Remember when her son had died, her miraculously given son had died, and she came and to Elisha for help, and Elisha sends her servant Gehazi, and she's like, no, you're coming with me. Remember that? You're coming with me because it's the prophet of God who actually mediates the power of God. So she wasn't ready to go without Elisha coming. And here, even one of the other prophets is like, you know, we could go down without you, but honestly, Elisha, we would prefer for you to go with us. Because, again, the prophet of God mediates the power of God. And so Elisha, as the leader of the prophets, they want him to come so that their endeavor will be blessed. And boy, they ended up meeting him. Watch verse 4. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, "Oh, my master, it was borrowed." Okay, now pause right here. You're thinking, listen, I can go to Home Depot and get a new axe for like $9.99 on sale. Okay, so what's the big deal, right? This age is known archaeologically as the Iron Age, okay? Because it was the first age in history where men were actually able to mine iron ore and use it and turn it into tools and weapons of warfare and all that. All that to say this, an iron axe head, that was premium, baby. That was top of the line, okay? That was like as good as it gets. And it was very expensive. It wasn't easily accessible. So the prophets, the sons of the prophets were poor. They didn't have a lot. Again, they're living, you know, together in this communal situation. I mean, they were not wealthy. They weren't working their own land. They didn't have an agricultural, you know, business venture, right? That wasn't what God called them to. So they didn't have a lot. So this guy had borrowed the iron axe head, okay? And off it goes down to the bottom of the water. Uh-oh, we're in trouble, right? Well, what's the big deal? Okay, so you're out some money. No, that's not how it works. You see, in ancient Near Eastern law codes, including the law code that God gave for Israel, if you lose something that you've borrowed, you are, of course, required to repay that that cost, which makes total sense, make restitution. But if you can't make restitution, then you are obligated to become a slave temporarily to pay off the debt. So as this prophet, you know, watches that axe head float, you know, fly towards the water, in his mind, he's going, it's borrowed. I can't afford to pay for it. And immediately the implication is, I am now a slave, right? I mean, that's how it would, the dominoes would have fallen in his mind and his heart. Hence the cry, aha, or oh no, my master, like I am toast. It was borrowed. Like, what am I going to do? Now, it might not seem like a big need. It's an axe. But in his life, it was a big deal, okay? It wasn't like our geopolitical conflict between armies or whatever, but it was this guy's life, and so it was a big deal. And maybe the need that you're facing this morning, maybe where you are right now, it may not be like some kind of epic, newsworthy, headline-worthy, you know, situation that you're dealing with, but for you, it's a challenge. It is a big deal. Watch what the prophet of God does. Verse 6. Then the man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" Then he showed him the place. And the man of God cut a piece of wood. Now just pause right there. Right in the middle of that sentence. Okay, where did it fall? Elisha says. And the guy takes it and says, "Well, it was right over here." And then, you know, Elisha cuts a piece of wood. And the guy's like, "Oh, sweet. He's going to make like some kind of tool to like go down and, you know, look at the bottom of the water to find, you know, what's going on." Oh, no, that's not what's going on. Verse 6 again, when he showed him the place, the man of God cut a piece of wood, threw it there, and made the iron float. Okay? This is not some kind of cool science experiment. Okay? This is a miracle. Okay? It's a supernatural act of God to meet the need of this poor prophet. So Elisha cuts this wood, throws it on the water, the iron axe head floats to the top, breaking the laws of nature, and all of a sudden this guy's need is solved. He has no need to fear having to pay back a debt that he can't afford. He has no need to fear going into slavery. No, instead he can just get that axe head and get right back to work. Elisha, verse 7, then he said, "Pick it up." So he reached out and he took it. You see, God's power, mediated through his prophet, meets our needs. God's power, through his prophet, meets our needs. Elisha is meant to be a picture of God's gracious provision for his people. He is the mediator of God's grace in this situation to this poor prophet who's facing what for him was a very challenging situation. Now, as we think about our circumstances and the needs that we have, and we have such a variety of needs, right, that we face in our lives, right? But when we think about those different needs, we have to recognize that God is still doing the same thing. Not necessarily with supernatural miracles of causing the iron axe head to float, but he has sent his prophets who have given us his word. And through his word, what do we find? We find that our needs are met. We find what we need to navigate the moment. And although God's word is not an exhaustive concordance of what should I do on Monday, February 22nd, right? Or who should I vote for in this election? Or what should I do when I get this diagnosis from the doctor? It's not organized like that. We do find in Scripture the principles and truths that we need to believe in order to walk by faith on Monday, February 22nd. And when it comes to figuring out how to handle the election, and when it comes to dealing with that diagnosis or whatever you're facing, God's power through his prophet meets our needs. So how do we, this is going to sound kind of weird, but how do we keep Elisha with us? I just love it. I'm not going without you, right? You got to go with this. How do we keep Elisha with us? Well, in our context, we're talking now about having access to the word of God. Because the Spirit of God will use the word of God to meet our needs. So often, when we're in times of crisis, we run everywhere but to God's word. And we're going to fix it like this, we're going to solve it like that, and we turn to other sources of satisfaction or other sources of resolution. But in some senses, this narrative is just like an argument to say, listen, go to the prophets. Yeah, it might be hard, but they are the mediators of God's grace. It's good. God's word is good. It will confront in you what is faulty, yes, but it'll also be the place where God provides you with grace and wisdom to move forward. I mean, let the Spirit of God use the Word of God and then just watch what happens. This means you've got to keep the Bible close, okay? Read it. Like, read it a lot. Talk about it. Think about it. Ask questions about it. This is why our ministries are oriented around the Word of God, because whatever we're doing, we have to stay close to the Scripture. Because God's power through his prophet meets our needs. God cares even for our smallest needs. Just think about that for a moment. Again, think about your circumstances, what you're facing, and then just know this. God cared enough to help this prophet with this lost axe head. He cares about you. He cares about what you're going through. And he's trustworthy in the midst of the challenges that you're facing. Maybe there's something a little bit bigger going on here, though. Because I think the slavery threat here is actually significant for the intended meaning. I think we have to recognize that, wait a minute, it's not just about this guy's axe head, although that is a problem. There's a bigger issue of slavery. Do you know that the Israelites, again, first readers of 2 Kings, would have been in exile functionally as slaves in that culture? And so here's the message here is that, listen, God cares about you. He cares that you might be threatened with slavery. And guess what? He's in the business of redeeming slaves. The terminology in the Old Testament, the terminology that's used for making restitution in these kinds of circumstances when you have a debt that you can't pay, that's redemption language. So Elisha, in essence, functions as the redeemer for this son of a prophet, this prophet who can't pay this debt. He functions as the redeemer. And it's just a reminder that, hey, guess what? God is in the business of redeeming slaves. And so, Israel, if you're sitting in exile in Babylon, guess what? God's a rescuer. He's the redeemer. He's coming. He's made those promises. And as we fast forward through the Bible, we read through into the New Testament, we find out the most significant issue of slavery that we face is our slavery to sin. The problem that every person has. And so, yes, Elisha is a foreshadowing in the sense of Jesus who redeems us and rescues us from slavery to sin. Now, think about it this way. You might ask, well, how exactly am I a slave to sin? At least in three ways, if not many more. The first is that because of sin, we suffer guilt and condemnation, right? We're guilty. We bear shame because of our sin. The second aspect, I think, of slavery to sin is we have addiction to our sin, where we keep going back for more, that we have a hard time breaking that cycle. A third component of our slavery to sin is that it causes us to try to fix the problem ourselves. That we go into the self-help mode where it's like, I can fix it, I can solve it. And this guy, the how does it say, oh my master, that moment, like that's the moment, right? Oh master, I can't do it, I'm toast, my hopes are sunk, literally, right? Like, I can't do it. And in Jesus, who is the greater prophet, right? What does he do? He's redeeming us from slavery to sin. In those same three categories, we think about what Jesus does for us. He takes guilt and condemnation, shame for sin, and what does he provide for us? He provides forgiveness and righteousness in the sight of God, where we don't have any more condemnation, no more shame, no more guilt. It's gone because Jesus paid for that on the cross and his death on our behalf and his resurrection. It's settled. The bill has been paid. The debt is gone, right? So we go from guilt to forgiveness and righteousness. And when we talk about addiction, right, we're addicted to these habits of worshiping false gods and our sinful patterns. And yet, what does Jesus do? He enables us to break those habits, to step out of those patterns, to allow the Spirit of God to lead us to live differently now. So it's interesting, in Galatians, it's for freedom Christ has set you free. Like, you're not a slave to sin. You're not a slave to the law. Now you are freed to walk just following Jesus. And it's a new kind of living. It's resurrection living. Or third, over here, you're stuck under the slavery to sin. You're trying to solve it yourself, that self-help program. But in Jesus, what do you find? You just find grace and rest and peace. This guy, he was like, oh, my master, like, I'm sunk. And Elisha, because Elisha is the prophet through whom the power of God is mediated, right? Elisha says, show me where it went in. Jesus, as our Redeemer, he offers us forgiveness, grants us righteousness. He gives us freedom to live a resurrection life. And he says, all of this is not because you earned it. It's just because I love you. Here's grace. Just rest in me. Maybe that's something you need to hear this morning. Maybe you're struggling with a need and you're just not resting in Christ. You're struggling to solve it on your own. You're struggling with anxiety because you don't know what's going to happen. You're struggling with an inability or hesitancy to trust God. But can I encourage you? If God cares about this asset, he cares about what you're going through. And he has made it possible for you to be rescued from that slavery. Why would you go back to it? Why would you ever go to anything else? And maybe you're here today, maybe you're watching online, and you've never trusted in Christ. Like, you're not to a place in your life where you've ever said, I actually am willing to confess I am a sinner, and I am willing to trust him entirely with my eternal fate. I'm willing to turn to him in faith. You've never had that, oh, my master moment, where you recognize, I can't fix this. But do you know that God loves you in the midst of that moment? And his care and concern for this guy and his lost axe head is just a reminder that God cares about Israel in exile, for sure. But he cares about sinners. And he's doing his work to rescue sinners. God cares not only for the small needs, like the need for redemption, but he also cares for, small needs like an axe head, right? He cares about bigger needs, like our need for redemption. But that's not the only need. Watch verse 8 as the story goes on. And now we come to the next scene with the Arameans and the drama of Elisha knowing all their plans. So in verse 8, we read, when the king of Aram was waging war against Israel, he conferred with his servants, my camp will be at such and such a place. This is apparently a regular occurrence at this time in history. The Arameans, Israel's neighbors to the north, they are coming down, attacking all the time, and really being successful in their attacks against the people of Israel. Verse 9, but the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, this is Elisha, be careful passing by this place, for the Arameans are going down there. Elisha has inside information, and he's passing it along to the king. Consequently, verse 10, the king of Israel sent word to the place the man of God had told him about. The man of God repeatedly warned the king so the king would be on his guard. So this is happening over and over again. The king of the Arameans is like, okay, we're going to go here. Elisha tells the king of Israel, be careful about that place. The king of Israel sends word, and they abandon town, you know, whatever, fortify it, and now, oh, nope, can't go there. there. And then the Aramean king's like, well, we're going to go here. And then Elisha tells the king of Israel, they're going to go here. And then the king of Israel passes away. And this is happening over and over again, so much so that the king of Aram is suspicious that there's a mole in his court. Watch verse 11. The king of Aram was enraged because of this matter. And he called his servants and demanded of them, tell me, which one of us is for the king of Israel? This was the Jack Bauer moment. He is going to interrogate. That's an old reference, whatever. He's going to interrogate his entire staff until he finds out who's the traitor, right? Who's done it? Verse 12, one of his servants, and I got to bet this guy sheepishly had his hand up, but one of his servants said, no one, my lord the king. For Elisha the prophet in Israel tells the king of Israel, even the words you speak in your bedroom. And this is not, once again, this is not like advanced Israeli spy technology where they've got some kind of like bug there and he's getting, this is a supernatural miracle where the Spirit of God is revealing to the prophet of God what the king of Aram's plans are. And so apparently this is common knowledge and the king just didn't know or nobody was brave enough to tell him. So this guy says, listen, the problem's not us, king. The problem is they got a prophet and he's the real deal. Verse 13, now listen. This is simple, okay? There's a threat to the Aramean military success. So what do? You just remove the threat. Elisha's the problem. Okay, easy. Verse 13. So the king said, go and see where he is so I can send men to capture him. When he was told Elisha is in Dothan, he sent horses, chariots, and a massive army there. They went by night and surrounded the city. This just shows how weak Israel was, by the way, that the Arameans could send this massive force, yes, by cover of night, but still they could send this massive force right into the heart of Israel. Dothan is not far north of Samaria, the capital, and so they send these horses and chariots there, massive force. They're there to pick up Elisha, solve the problem, and continue Aram's supremacy and dominance over Israel, right? That's the idea. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God got up early and went out, whoa, he discovered, and that's in the Hebrew, I don't know why it's not in English, but it's like, whoa, like he discovered an army with horses and chariots surrounding the city. So this guy gets up for his morning coffee, right? And he's reading the Prophet's Gazette or whatever he's got, you know, and he's out there and he does the, like he spits the coffee out, right? Because he goes out and it's like, whoa, there's all this massive army surrounding the small town. It's like, what is going on? So he asked Elisha, and note the wording, it's literally exactly the same. Oh, my master. Same thing the prophet said when he dropped his axe. Oh, my master, what are we to do? We're toast, he says. We're sunk. We have no hope. Like, this is not a small thing with the axe head, if comparatively. This is a massive thing. Right? An active army inside of Israel attacking, trying to take away their prophet, which actually was the key to Israel's military success at that moment. The whole thing, like the whole system here is at risk. And so he is, talk about an oh my master moment, right? I mean, he's like, what are we going to do? And we've been there sometimes. And if you haven't been there, you will be there. There will be an earth-shattering moment in your life when you get the worst news you can fathom, right? The worst case scenario comes true, and you will think, oh, my master, what are we going to do? How can we navigate this challenge? There's no coming back from this one. That might be the thought. And so verse 16, Elisha says, do the math. Elisha said, don't be afraid. Because fear, when we have unmet needs, especially big ones, right? Fear is a natural response. We're afraid of what could happen, what might happen, what will happen. We're afraid of the pain. We're afraid of the embarrassment. We're afraid of the consequences, whatever. So he says, don't be afraid. Do the math. Those who are with us outnumber those who are with them. Easy. It's like it's a military question. Simple. Those who are with us outnumber those who are with them. If you are Elisha's servant, okay, you're standing there at the window, maybe on the roof of the house, if it was the normal style of the time, and you're looking at this scene, and Elisha says, those who are with us outnumber those who are with them. This is what he did. He got to two, and he ran out of people to count. It was him and Elisha. And Dothan's a small village at the time. Like, even if he was thinking about the village, right, there's an extra 10 to 20 guys there that are fighting, you know, ready or whatever. Like, maybe that's too super generous. And he's looking at this. The whole place is surrounded. And not just troops, but soldiers with, you know, chariots and cavalry. Like, this is a massive military force. The F-16s and tanks and laser-guided bombs. I mean, the whole thing was right on them. And the math didn't compute for this guy. It definitely was an oh my master moment. And you've been there where you're like, I just don't see how this is going to work out. I don't see the way through. And then verse 17. Then Elisha prayed. Lord, and it's all caps there in your Bible, Yahweh, the God of Israel, Lord, please open his eyes and let him see. Because the servant just couldn't see the reality of the situation. So verse 17, the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw that the mountain was covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So here's your Aramean army, right, surrounding the town to get Elisha, to take him, right? But behind that, along the mountains, are God's army of angels, chariots of fire, ready to strike at any moment. And Elisha's like, Lord, please let him see what's really going on here. Let him see the truth, the spiritual reality that is beyond just this physical realm that he can't see. And so Elisha prays, and God mercifully grants this servant sight to see what's going on. You see, yes, God's power through his prophet meets our needs. Yes, our need for redemption. Secondly, our need for spiritual sight. This is this moment where probably we identify with this servant more than anyone else in the narrative. Right? We've been in this moment where it's like, oh, my master, what are we going to do? And what needs to happen is not necessarily that we understand like all the circumstances and how it's all going to work out. We just need to know the reality of who God is and that he's at work in the world. There's a spiritual truth that trumps what this guy can see with just his normal sight. And so Elisha prays, says, God, open his eyes, let him see the reality of the situation. Let him see the spiritual reality of what's going on. You see, we need spiritual sight. And every person is dependent on God exclusively for that sight. We cannot discern it naturally. The Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear in 1 and 2 Corinthians. I'm thinking now of 2 Corinthians 4, though, where he talks about how, yes, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, but what does God do? God shines the light of the gospel into those minds and hearts. He turns the lights on. He allows them to see, to have spiritual sight, to see the reality of their sin, but the reality of his power and his grace on display. You know, there's a frequent title for God used in the Old Testament all over the place. It's Lord of Armies, right? The Lord of Armies, the Lord of a mighty host. Some translations, Lord of Angel Armies. Older translations, Lord Sabaoth. That's the title for God. Because God is the God of angel armies. And sometimes we just don't see it. And we can't see it unless God graciously grants us that capacity for sight. So once again, we circle back to the needs that we are facing, our struggles, our trials. Many days we're overwhelmed, we're distraught. We've forgotten or we are unaware of God's power and the fact that he is the God of armies and that he's gracious. I could think of many places in the scriptures where there's this truth that spiritual concerns trump physical concerns. And we have a hard time with that, especially in light of the last year we've had. But just consider some of these passages of scripture and how they relate spiritual to physical concerns. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses is talking about how God humbled Israel by making them go hungry in the wilderness and then provided for them. Why did he do that? So that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, spiritual food is more important than physical food. Or Mark 8, verse 36, Jesus says, for what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? You could gain everything physically, financially, whatever, but you lose your soul. You've lost it all. Spiritual matters trump physical matters. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's okay if I die. Or again, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 4 again, so we focus not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, the Aramean army, but what is unseen is eternal, those chariots of fire. Again, the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 4, for the training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. I know you're focused on working out of the gym, but you need to be working out spiritually, right? That's what matters. Or again, Jesus in Matthew 6, so don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear, or how will I pay that bill, or how am I going to handle this diagnosis, or what could... For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The spiritual trumps the physical every time. And Elisha's servant didn't see, and so Elisha prays and asks God to graciously open his eyes that he can see. Listen, I know we have financial needs in our church family that you're facing. And I know it's hard. But do you see what's going on? I know we have physical needs that we're all facing. Some of us, serious physical issues. But do you see what's going on? I know we have emotional needs where we're struggling with the drama at work or the drama in the family and going through the roller coaster of this or that. I get it, but do you see the chariots of fire? Do you see that God is at work? In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, maybe echoing this narrative, it's hard to know for sure, but he prays this prayer. He prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would be able to see, and that we would know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. We need to see the reality of the chariots of fire. We need to know that God exists, that God is not only able to work in this world, but he is at work in this world, and he is at work for his glory and for our good. And so, when push comes to shove, he'll send the chariots of fire. The funny thing is, in this case, he didn't end up actually even using the chariots of fire. He did something different. But he just wanted to make the point clear. Just so we're all clear, our guys outnumber their guys. Okay? And again, I don't know what your struggle is, but you need to know that your guys outnumber their guys. Because God is at work. Again, God's power through his prophet meets our needs. Yes, redemption, spiritual sight, but it's not always exactly like we think it will work out. Watch verse 18. This is so interesting how this narrative unfolds. The scene continues. Okay, so now the guy sees, okay, we got him outnumbered. Sweet. Now listen, before we get to the verse, I know you were there, right? You're going, okay, here's the Aramean invaders, right? These pagans. And they've been a problem for Israel for a while now. And so now God's angel army is assembled at Dothan, chariots of fire. And what are they going to do? And this is like a Special X designer's like dream come true. Like, let's just rain down fire on these pagans and destroy them and wipe them out. And we'll watch them just get smoked, literally, right? And it would be amazing. Like that would be, and God will be glorified as his enemies are destroyed. And then we'll have a big feast and celebrate. Yeah. And that's how I would have done it. I don't know. I know that's what the servant wanted. I know that. Verse 18. When the Arameans came against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, please strike this nation with blindness. So he struck them with blindness, according to Elisha's word. This is not full-fledged, like blindness that they can't walk. It is a state of confusion, okay? So they lost their capacity for rational thought and reason. Okay, so they are literally at the mercy of Elisha. That's the scenario. Oh, what's he going to do now? What are the chariots of fire going to do now? Maybe it'll be one of those cool Old Testament moments where they turn on each other, right? And they get confused. Verse 19. Then Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will take you to the man you're looking for." And he led them to Samaria. Not a far walk, but he leads them to Samaria, which is the capital city, right, of the northern kingdom, right into, like, this is basically delivering them right into captivity. They lost, and now it's like, you know, he walks them in, like, you know, Sergeant York in World War I. Like, he walks in this massive, you know, group of soldiers that he's single-handedly captured by the grace of God, and he just walks them right into Samaria. Of course, there are confused days. They don't understand what they're doing, and watch verse 20. When they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "Lord, open these men's eyes and let them see." So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw they were in the middle of Samaria. One minute they're trying to capture one guy and they've got this little village surrounded. The next minute they found themselves in the middle of the capital, surrounded, of course, by the king's soldiers and their toast. They went from being, you know, this conquering force to now they're reduced to nothing. And once again, note that the Lord gives them the sight to be able to see again. Verse 21. When the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "Should I kill him? Should I kill him, my father? Please, let me kill him." I mean, it's not, but it's like, yeah, let's, this is it. Like, let's do it. Let's just take him out. Be like, awesome. Like, let's just, we'll get him. Finally, victory, right? Elisha replied, "Don't kill them. Do you kill those you've captured with your sword or your bow? No, set food and water in front of them so they can eat and drink and go to their master." He says, no. He says, if we capture them in warfare, you know, we'd feed them, we'd give them water, and we'd get rid of them. We'd let them go. So that's what you should do. Don't take them out. Don't destroy them. Take care of them, and then send them back. Verse 23, watch what happens. So the king, he prepared a big feast for them. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. The Aramean raiders did not come into Israel's land again. I tell you what. If I'm that servant, if I'm the king, I'm thinking, here's how we solve this problem. We wipe out our enemy. We destroy the enemy, and that is what will result in our lasting peace. And here, not only does God demonstrate that he can solve a military problem like this, but he says, let me show you how it really works. He says, take them, feed them, and send them home. And the king catches on to what's going on, apparently, and he gives a feast to these guys. So their eyes were opened, and they thought, oh no, we're dead men. And instead of that, the king of Israel, their enemy, like their constant and regular enemy, the king of Israel says, come on in, guys. Come into the feast hall. We've got a bountiful spread here before you. Let's celebrate. And they ate, and they drank, and they had a good time with the king in Samaria. And then he sends them home. He says, thanks for visiting, right? Catch you later. And then they go home. Now what happens? The conclusion of verse 23 is really important. Obviously, they get home and they report to the king of Aram what happened. Like, we were there, all of a sudden we were blind and confused, and we ended up in the capital, and then we thought we were dead. But then the king of Israel showed his grace. And we feasted. Because the king of Israel shows his grace. And what does he do to his enemies? He's not in the business of destroying them. He's in the business of reconciling them. It's shocking. Because the net result is the problem was ultimately solved. Not through force and through destruction, right? But it was solved through grace. I know you have needs, great and small. But we know this, that God's power through his prophet meets our needs. Our needs for redemption, our needs for spiritual sight, and our need for reconciliation. You see, God giving victory, not by destroying the enemy, but by reconciling them, that actually results in the lasting solution. Don't forget before, there was probably some seesaw back and forth militarily, but the Arameans kept coming back, regular thing. But now, they would come back no more, because God's grace solved the problem. You know, this is not only a reminder of the nature of the gospel, that God is in the business of reconciling enemies to himself, which of course, that's what he does for us, that we are sinners, enemies of God, and yet by his grace, we are reconciled to him. It's also a feature of resurrection living. God changes us so that instead of looking at our enemies as enemies, we look at them as potential family members. Romans 12, 19 to 21, you know, what are you going to do to your enemies? Love your enemies. Paul says, just echoing Jesus' words, love your enemies. Just love them. Why? Because that's what God does for us. And so we have a different approach now to handling this need for reconciliation, both our own reconciliation to God and our reconciliation to other people. And yes, there are, for eternity to come, there are two massive displays of God's glory. One is in his judgment of the wicked, which will be right and good when that day comes. But also, and maybe more primarily, it will be in his reconciliation of the church to himself. The eternal bride of Christ, where sinners and enemies were made God's friends and his family. Yeah, we have needs, but God's grace meets our needs. It's his power through his prophet that meets our needs. The need for redemption, the need for spiritual sight, the need for reconciliation. You got to be careful how you treat your enemy, because they might become family, right? You remember Romeo and Juliet, that was the big deal. Like the Capulets and the Montagues, it was like they didn't want to be family. In fact, I don't know if you remember, one of the opening scenes, one of the Capulets says, talk of peace, I hate the word as I hate hell, all Montagues and thee. Like, I'm not even going to entertain the topic, right? That's an earthly perspective. But what is God doing? He's not just destroying the Arameans, he's rescuing them. Have you noticed, by the way, 2 weeks in a row, we've had an Aramean saved by the grace of God, rescued by the grace of God? He's making a point. His kingdom is much bigger than our petty differences on earth. God's power through his prophet meets our needs. You know the story of Frederick Douglass, who was a slave who escaped from his owner in the early 1800s, Civil War era. On the 10th anniversary of his escape, he wrote a letter, an open letter, concerning his experience, right? And he said that he was going to use his experience as a slave and as an escaped slave to fight against slavery. But listen to this, what he said in this published letter in the newspaper. He said, in doing this, I entertain no malice toward you personally. This is a letter to his former owner, Thomas Old. He said, I entertain no malice toward you personally. There is no roof under which you would be more safe than mine, and there is nothing in my house which you might need for your comfort, which I would not readily grant. Indeed, I should esteem it a privilege to set you an example as to how mankind ought to treat each other. This was his slave owner, the former owner who had no doubt taken his rights, liberty, and done even worse. But he says, listen, I'm against slavery, but I'm not against you. And he says, you'd be safe in my house. In fact, I might even show you a thing or two about hospitality. 29 years after that, Frederick Douglass was invited to return to Maryland for the first time since he had been a slave there. That's 4 decades later, all told. His former owner, Thomas Old, was over 80 years old and was dying. And he heard that Frederick Douglass was in the neighborhood. And so his former owner asks him to come and visit him on his deathbed. Douglass records that he was ushered straight into the bedroom, and the two old men were overcome with emotion. Neither showed malice. Each acknowledged the ways they had wronged each other. They conversed freely about the past, and they parted reconciled. God's grace does that. It's not a human agenda. It's not a, well, we can fix it if we try hard enough kind of a situation. This is God's power through his prophet meeting our needs, our need for redemption, our need for spiritual sight, our need for reconciliation. And even when we're in the midst of great need, God will do his work in us and then through us. So we get to experience these dramatic reversals of fortune, and we get to see God at work. And it might not be the way we thought it was going to be, but you know what? In God's plan, it's always better. So the question is, well, what are we going to do now? Will we trust him in our time of need? Will we look to him as the faithful provider? Will we pray and ask that he will open our eyes so that we can see the realities of the situation beyond just the physical? Or will we avoid the prophets? Will we go to the false gods of our culture for help? Will we do anything but humbly come to our great God in our time of need? We should come to him. Why? because he's promised to meet our needs. Would you pray with me and let's ask God to help us turn to him in our time of need. Lord, once again, today we come before you. We confess our need. We ask that you would help us to stiff arm our pride and our arrogance and be ready to acknowledge this, oh my master moment where we can't do it. Lord, we confess we can't do it. And we thank you that you demonstrate your care and concern for our needs, both great and small, in this narrative. These two miracles side by side, Lord, they show that, yeah, you care about the impoverished prophet who's going to be stuck with this major debt. And Lord, you care about the geopolitical future of Israel and how there's going to be able to be solving the problem with the Arameans. Lord, you care about the big and the small issues in our lives. And yet, Lord, you insist on solving them in ways that give you glory. And we praise you for that. Lord, we thank you for redemption. We thank you for the gift of spiritual sight. We thank you for reconciliation. And Lord, we pray that as we are changed, we would impact those around us, that they would see, wow, there's something different about what you are doing in the world through your people. Lord, as we face needs, we ask that you would help us to turn to you in faith, to go to your word and to seek clarity for what to do and how to do it. And Lord, we ask that in all of these circumstances, you would show yourself to be great by providing in ways that prove just how great you are, that display your glory. Lord, help us to trust you, we ask, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.